Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. As we continue in our study in Luke's Gospel, you'll find it on page 871 in the blue Bible in front of you. We've been looking in this chapter of Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified in just a few months. And while Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem, he gave his followers some very important teaching regarding discipleship. And this chapter covers a number of different important topics regarding Christian discipleship. And the next topic that Jesus deals with is the topic or doctrine of covetousness. And so I invite you to stand as I read to you the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Father, we thank you for this teaching that Luke has recorded for us in his Gospel. And as it deals with this issue of covetousness, I pray that as the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and searchingly applies it to each of our own hearts and lives, that we will examine ourselves in light of your Word. And if there are areas that need to be changed, we pray that you would enable us to make those changes, so that we might not stand before you one day and hear you say, "Fool." That would be a terrible thing. So be with us now as we look at your word. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Dr. Philip Ryken's commentary on the Gospel of Luke, he gives an illustration from John Grisham's novel called The Testament. Grisham's novel opens with the words of a dying man who will soon be parted from all his money, and here are his last thoughts on earth. "Day, even the last hour now, I'm an old man, lonely and unloved, sick and hurting and tired of living. I'm ready for the hereafter. It has to be better than this. My assets exceed $11 billion. I own silver in Nevada and copper in Montana and coffee in Kenya and coal in Angola and rubber in Malaysia and natural gas in Texas and crude oil in Indonesia and steel in China. My companies own companies. My money is the root of this misery. I had three families, three ex-wives who bore seven children, six of whom are still alive and doing all they can to torment me. I'm estranged from all the wives and all the children. They're gathering here today because I'm dying and it's time to divide the money." And then Ryken comments, "Whether rich or poor, this is how life always ends, with the dead leaving it all behind, and the living dividing whatever is left And yet the living are not always satisfied with the way things get divided. Well, that was true of the man who approached Jesus on this particular day and asked him to settle an inheritance dispute with his brother. Jesus used this opportunity then to teach about the sin of covetousness. And that's what we want to look at today in this text, this passage of Scripture. And we'll learn with regard to the sin of covetousness that it gives us a warning regarding the danger of greed. And so I want us to begin by looking first at the request of to Jesus. Luke wrote in verse 13 that someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now Jesus has been teaching on various topics regarding Christian discipleship. He'd been encouraging his disciples to fear God, that is to reverence God, and not to fear any other person, especially for being a follower of Jesus. And then he urged his disciples to acknowledge him before all people on earth and said that Jesus himself would reward them by acknowledging them in heaven before God and all the angels. And then, suddenly, as if this man had not been listening to a single word that Jesus had said, he told Jesus, he didn't ask, he told Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. Now what astonishing impertinence to tell the Son of God and the Lord of glory what he must do. Do you ever tell God what he must do? Do you go to God and tell him that he should do something for you as if he is there to facilitate your agenda, your priorities, or your desires? Well, notice Jesus' answer. Jesus did not like the impertinence of this man at all because he addressed him as man. Something like the English, "Hey, mister." Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Apparently, as commentator William Barclay notes, it was not uncommon for people in Palestine to take their unsettled disputes to respected rabbis. But Jesus refused to get mixed up in anyone's disputes about money. Now, why did Jesus refuse to get mixed up in these disputes about money? Jesus refused to get involved in this dispute because his present calling was to seek and to save the lost. One day, he will return as the ultimate judge when he comes to wrap up history and present the kingdom to his Father in heaven. But judging disputes was not his calling at that time. Now, Jesus was consistently clear about his calling during his first advent on earth. He had come to seek and to save the lost. He did not come to judge personal disputes between people, but rather to challenge all people to consider ultimate spiritual and eternal priorities. Commentator D.G. Miller said that Jesus was not showing indifference to the claims of legal justice. There were other means of taking care of that. But he was insisting, and listen to this, that there is a greater gain than getting an inheritance and a greater loss than losing it. Now observe the warning of Jesus. Jesus issued a warning which applies to all people. In verse 15, he said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, the word that's translated as covetousness can also be translated as greed. Be on your guard against all greed. And it refers to a strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions or to possess more things than other people have, irrespective of need. Now, this desire applies to all people, rich and poor alike. The rich are tempted to want even more of what they already have, while the poor are tempted to want things that they don't have. And the sin in this passage is not about possessions or wealth. Jesus and the Bible actually never condemn possessions. God sometimes abundantly blesses people with wealth and possessions. That's not the issue. The issue is covetousness or greed, wanting more than you have in a greedy way. This is a violation of the 10th commandment, which states you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And the Bible is filled with warnings against greed and covetousness, having things that you don't have simply because you want them and not because you need them. Ecclesiastes 5:10, for example, says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." And the reason Jesus warned against covetousness and greed is because one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The word abundance here, in this sense, means surplus, a superfluity of stuff. Life doesn't consist in more and more stuff. Jesus is teaching that having more does not add anything to our lives. He wants us to be content with what we have rather than have an inordinate desire to have more and more and more. T.W. Manson said, "It is true that a certain minimum of material good is necessary for life." We all agree that there must be some basic necessities that we all need. But it is not true that greater abundance of goods means greater abundance of life. Recently, when I was in South Africa, I had dinner with two friends. Last time we saw each other was 40 years ago. It was a wonderful time to get together, and we reminisced about all kinds of things and also about our fellow high school classmates. And they noted how many of them had done extremely well financially, and it seemed to me that at least half of them have already retired because they have done well, so well financially. I don't know where most of them stand in terms of their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, but dear friends, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. If that is the measure of life, how well you've done financially, that you've been able to retire early, that you've been able to sit back and relax and enjoy life, you've missed the boat. Alexander McLaren put it this way: "Not what we possess, but what we are is the important matter. The real life of a man has little relation to what he possesses. Neither nobleness, nor peace, nor satisfaction has such dependence on property of any sort. Covetousness is folly because it grasps at worldly good under the false belief that thereby it will secure the true good of life. But when it has made its pile, it finds that it is no nearer peace of heart, rest, nobleness, or joy than before, and has probably lost much of both in the process of making it. The mad race after wealth, which is the sin of this luxurious, greedy, commercial age, is the consequence of a lie that life does consist in the abundance of possession." Now, if it is a lie that life does consist in the abundance of possessions, then what is the truth? Well, friends, the truth is that true life is to know Jesus Christ and to live for Him. The Bible says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible says that true life is to know the only true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says that to live is Christ.
And to die, of course, for the Christian is gain. So I ask you, today as you sit here, do you know Jesus Christ savingly? And do you live for Jesus Christ? Well then, finally, look at the parable of Jesus. He gave a parable to strengthen his warning to God against all covetousness and greed. And he said in verse 16, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. Now, this rich man was a farmer, but he represents all human beings who are seduced by all kinds of greed, whether statesmen or craftsmen or peasants or lawyers or nurses or doctors or secretaries or professors or mechanics or students. God had richly blessed this man who was already well off financially, but this man did not recognize it. See, God had said just the amount of the right amount of rain and just the right amount of sunshine, and he kept all the pests and pestilences away, and he had a massively abundant crop that year. The farmer didn't cheat anyone, he didn't abuse any of his employees, he was wonderfully successful. But the man did not recognize in all of this that behind it all, it was God's provision to him. And falling prey to a false sense of security, he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. Now, building new, larger barns was logical and prudent. It was a good idea. But the danger lay in what was missing. You see, he didn't realize that he was a steward. That it was God who had provided all of this. And that, as we all are, everything we have belongs to God. And we are simply stewards of what God entrusts to us. And that what God had entrusted to him, he was to use for God's sake, to bless others, to share these possessions in order to be a blessing to other people. The problem with this man is that he was utterly selfish and self-absorbed. You see it in the text. All he could think of was himself. He had no thought for God or other people. In fact, Covenant Theological Professor Dan Doriani notes that this parable has 54 words. Fully 18 of the 54 words, that's one out of every three words in the Greek, are first-person words like I, me, and my. This man had thought only for himself. He went on and he said, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Kent Hughes notes that this is the only place in the Bible where retirement is spoken of. Did you know that? And here, it is in the context of disapproval. Now, of course, the Bible recognizes aging and slowing down, he says. But retiring to a life of self-indulgence finds no favor with God. A retirement that lives for self is unbiblical and immoral. I realize there are many retirees here in this congregation. Many of you want to retire. Many of you are ready to retire. But you need to hear what Jesus is saying. The problem, you see, is not with retirement. That's not the problem. The problem is with a retirement that lives for self. That's the problem that Jesus is identifying here. When my wife's oldest brother and wife left the mission field after having served there for 35 years in very, very difficult circumstances that included a civil war and massive government corruption, they relocated to Columbia, South Carolina. However, they communicated to their friends and family that they were not retired. No, they said they were simply refired. What they meant by that is that
They were getting fired up to serve Jesus in a new and different way. Today, they're in their mid and upper 70s, and they are still constantly finding ways to tell children about Jesus and to serve. They serve in their children's church, in the church they attend, the Vacation Bible School. They go into the schools with this release time program, and they're constantly finding ways to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Phil Ryken says the following about the rich man in this parable. He said, the man thought he had a storage problem, but what he really had was a spiritual problem. He was an atheist. You see, he lived his life as if God did not exist. His life revolved around himself. Oh, perhaps he went to church. He may even have given some of his money to the church. He may have given financially to the church. But his life, his priorities, and his actions did not reflect that he lived in a right relationship to God. So again, I ask you, what about you? Are you living your life for yourself? Or are you living your life for God? And then listen to what God said to the rich man. Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Yeah, that word fool is interesting. I think it really, Jesus picking it up from Psalm 14:1 and 53:1, where Scripture says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's why I say this man is an atheist. He lives as if God does not exist. And God says, that's right. But tonight, you are having a meeting with me. Your soul is required. See, the rich man had made all of his plans for this world and had made none for eternity. William Barclay tells the story of a conversation between an ambitious young man and an older man who knew life. Said the young man, I will learn my trade. And then, said the older man, I will set up in business. And then, I will make my fortune. And then, I suppose that I shall grow old and retire and live on my money. And then, well, I suppose that someday I shall die. And then came the last stabbing question. Friends, we're all going to die. We're all going to stand before God. What is He going to say to us on that day? Jesus then ends this parable with a practical application. Verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. A fool lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. But the wise person lays up treasure in heaven and is rich toward God. See, this man, he was working on his earthly portfolio. Many of you have financial portfolios. You've got your stocks and your shares and your savings and your assets, and they're all in a portfolio. But dear friends, there's a heavenly portfolio. What are you putting into that portfolio? And so what does it mean to be rich toward God? We're rich toward God when Jesus is our Savior. We're rich toward God when His glory is our highest goal. We're rich toward God when His worship is our strongest passion. We're rich toward God when His fellowship is our greatest satisfaction. We're rich toward God when His service is our deepest joy. And we're rich toward God when we give financially to see His kingdom extended and men and women and boys and girls come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're rich toward God when we live utterly and completely for Him, moment by moment, day by day. Kent Hughes summarizes it this way. We can enlarge our savings and build huge accounts to hold it all. We can plan our retirement so that we will have nothing to do. I like what he says.
So we have nothing to do but change positions in the sun. We can plan our menus for the twilight years so that nothing but the finest cuisine passes our lips. We can live as if this life is all of life. We can laugh our way to the grave, only to discover at the end that we have nothing and are, in God's eyes, fools. Or we can be rich toward God because we gave and gave and gave. Friends, Jesus warns us of the danger of covetousness and urges us to be rich toward God. I began this message by telling you about a scene from John Grisham's novel, The Testament, in which a dying billionaire dies unloved, but not alone. Greedy relatives gather around his bedside, hoping for a share, their share, of his massive inheritance. For those of you who have read the book, know that there's a surprising ending. If you don't want to know the end of the book, put your fingers in your ears. After the old man dies, the family gathers to read his last will and testament, signed shortly before his death. And to their complete shock, the entire fortune is granted to an illegitimate daughter none of them has ever known. And then in another surprise, it turns out that this unexpected heiress is serving as a Christian missionary to people in Brazil. A lawyer is sent to find her so that she can sign the necessary paperwork. And when he finally tracks her down, she refuses to accept any part of the inheritance. The lawyer is absolutely dumbfounded, of course, because from his perspective, life consists in the abundance of possessions. Yet, because of her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this missionary had a completely different set of priorities. "You worship money," she tells the lawyer. "You're part of a culture where everything is measured by money. It's a religion." But the missionary belongs to a different religion and serves a different God. And so in the end, she actually does decide to take the money, but she puts it into a trust fund for the worldwide work of the gospel, including practical care for the poor people in Brazil. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, a few months later, went to the cross, and he died to pay for the penalty of all sin, including the sin of covetousness. Now Jesus is calling you and me to be rich toward God. He's calling us to check our attitude toward our wealth and our possession, and to be generous with what we have. Jesus is calling us to give and to give and to give. We would be fools not to give everything we have and everything we are to God. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the teaching of the Lord Jesus about the parable of the rich fool. And as we listen to this parable today, we see that it really is directly pointed to each one of us. We live in New Tampa, and we are among the richest people in the entire world, and even among the richest people in the history of the world. And so I ask that you would forgive us for living as if you do not exist. Forgive us for living as if you do not care with what we do about the finances you entrust to us. Oh God, it must surely grieve your heart that so little of the financial resources you entrust to us are given to see your kingdom expanded. Oh God, help us to lay up treasure in heaven and to be rich toward you. May your glory be our highest goal. May your worship be our strongest passion. May your fellowship be our greatest satisfaction. May your service be our deepest joy. Help us to give generously and financially to see your kingdom extended, and help each one of us to live utterly and completely for you. And for all of this I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.